Most people today believe a myth that the world is becoming a better and better place. We believe this myth that people are improving, that the world is becoming more enlightened, that we're way ahead of where our ancestors were. Now, there are bright spots in our world today. Technology has changed our lives, made a lot of our tasks easier, especially medical technology has improved the life of billions of people around our world. For example, smallpox has all but been eliminated. Same with polio, it's getting close. In the US, the life expectancy of a person in the year 1900 was 47 years old. Now it's 77, so in one century, we've gained 30 years of life. Some of us here have had our lives saved by bypass surgery or new cancer treatments or organ transplants. There's also been a lot of progress in civil rights for minorities and women over the last century. So there's been many, many improvements. But at the same time, in the last 50 to 100 years, divorce rates have skyrocketed along with the use of illegal drugs. Rates of depression are way up. Suicide is up. Single parent families are way, way up. Sexual abuse of children has increased. Educational performance has fallen. 50 years ago, shootings in schools were virtually unheard of. Terrorism was not a threat, and nobody cared if you took a knife on an airplane. Technology has vastly improved our lives, but it's also brought pornography into every room that has a computer. It's also given us the ability to more efficiently kill each other. And so how do we really measure whether our society has improved? What is the standard of a great society? Is it the wealth of our people, the strength of our military, the quality of our technology? What is it? And how do you find out if, as an individual human being, you're moving forward or moving backward? How do you measure whether you're a better person or a worse person? Is it how much money you make, how many friends you have on Facebook, or how many cool gadgets you have, like the iPad or the iPhone? You know, how do we measure? Well, the Bible actually does give us a way to measure that. And it's actually the same thing for societies and individuals. The Bible standard for measuring progress is simply love. 1 Corinthians 13 says, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing." Without love, any society or individual ranks in the sight of God as a big fat zero. You may have more money than Bill Gates. You may have more power than Duke Energy. You may have so many degrees next to your name that they call you Dr. Fahrenheit. But without love, you rank as zero, nothing. It was love that made the early Christian communities great and caused our faith to spread so rapidly around the world. About 150 years after Christ, a great Christian leader named Tertullian lived in Carthage, an area that's now part of Tunisia in North Africa. Tertullian wrote, for non-believers in his day, the way of describing Christians was that people pointed at them on the street and they said, "See how they love one another. In fact, they're ready to die for one another. They even call each other brother or sister, even though they don't come from the same family." Now, those early Christians didn't have the technology that we do. They didn't have our conveniences. They didn't have our wealth. They didn't live nearly as long as we do. But on the scale that God uses to measure a society or an individual, some of those early Christian communities were actually far greater than America today because they had a love that we can't even imagine. The Bible tells us that God is love. We're made in His image. We're, excuse me. We're made in His image, and so we're made also to love. And in fact,
here's the problem with that, though, that we can love the wrong things, and we cannot love the right things. Now, what are the right things? God tells us, first and foremost, that we're supposed to love God, and then second, that we're supposed to love others. What are the wrong things to love? Well, those are the things we're going to look at today.
We're in a series based on the book in the Bible of 2 Timothy. If you have your Bibles, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And as I read, I want you to notice in this passage the word lovers. We're going to run across it several times. And in fact, you can help me out by every time we get to that word in this passage, I want you all to say the word for me, okay? You can help me out, all right? Are you ready to read? But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be of themselves, of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not
lovers
of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited,
lovers
of pleasure rather than
lovers
of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with such people. The Apostle Paul tells us that sometimes people love the wrong things. And when that happens on a widespread basis in a society, it makes for terrible times. The Apostle said, there's going to be terrible times in the last days. Now, have you ever heard anybody say, well, we must be in the last days because there's all these earthquakes and tsunamis and hurricanes and disasters. Must be the last days. You ever heard anybody say that? Well, here's what the Bible says about that. Jesus has promised to come back. And when he does, he's going to bless his faithful followers, he's going to judge his enemies, set up a kingdom over all the earth, and he'll rule and reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So it will happen, and it could happen any day. But it's also true that people have been saying that it's going to happen any day for a long, long time. In fact, Jesus had only been gone for about 20 years when Paul wrote this letter to the church in Thessalonica, we call it 1 Thessalonians, and he wrote the letter to correct them because all the Christians there had begun to quit their jobs and they're sitting around and jumping up and down practicing for the rapture, you know, because they said, you know, Jesus is coming back any day, it's going to be great, you know, and we're all going to be out of here, and so why should we work? And so Paul tells them this letter, get a job because it's going to be a while. And here we are 2,000 years later saying, yeah, it has been a while, and lucky you didn't quit your job. So when are the last days that he's talking about? Well, the last days refers to a long period of human history. It's the time between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. Those are the last days. He's not speaking about the last couple years before the return of Christ. He's not talking about the tribulation period. He's talking about the last days of between the first coming and the second coming of Christ. Those are the last days. So we're living in the last days. And in case we have any doubts about what that actually means when Paul says that, we see the same thing written by others. The book of Hebrews tells us the planet Earth entered the last days with the coming of Christ. In Hebrews 1:1, it says, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, now this was written maybe 30 years after Christ, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So we're in the last days now. And Paul says, in the last days, there will be terrible times. Now, that's not news to some of you. You say, well, you know, yeah, I can believe that. We're in a war with terrorists, and, you know, my house is worth half what it was 3 years ago. Plus, you know, I fill up my car with gas, and the gas is worth more than my car is. You know, yeah, of course, we're in terrible times right now. Well, when Paul says this, what does he say will cause the terrible times? Is it going to be hurricanes and earthquakes and tsunamis and epidemics? What's going to cause the terrible times? Paul says people. People cause the terrible times, not earthquakes or hurricanes. Paul says there's going to be terrible times, and then he immediately starts this list of all the ways that people are going to act terrible. Now, does that kind of make sense in your life? If you think about and track the majority of things that happen in your life that are bad, isn't there usually a person at the other end of them? You know, if you look at the cause and effect chain, there's another sinful person that is causing your problems most of the time. Because people do terrible things, right? If anybody ruins the world, it's not going to be roaches or mosquitoes or sharks or elephants. It's going to be people, right?
And then Paul lists 20 different ways that people act terrible. Now, if I covered all 20 of these that I just read up there in detail, first of all, we'd be here about 4 hours, and then we'd all be so depressed that we'd want to head down to the Ohio River and jump off the nearest bridge. So I'm not going to cover all 20 in detail. I'm going to look at three in particular, because there's three times on this list where Paul says people will be lovers of something that they ought not to be. Something that's wrong. And when they do, it's going to make for terrible times. The very first thing that Paul says in verse 2, people will be lovers of themselves. And he's talking about the love of ourselves over the love of God, the love of ourselves over the love of others. Paul lists this one first because this is sort of like the granddaddy. This is the root or the foundation of all the other bad stuff that he lists in verses 2, 3, and 4. He says, people will be lovers of themselves. Now, hold on a minute. So you're saying, what is wrong with that? I thought that I was supposed to love myself. You know, I'm sure I heard Oprah say that you need to love yourself before you can love others, right? How can Paul say that's wrong? I mean, psychologists today say we've got to love ourselves first, right, before we can love others. Haven't you heard that? Well, you may read that in self-help books, but that's not actually what the Bible says. The Bible says you don't need to figure out how to love yourself more. You need to figure out how much God loves you. That's what the Bible says. And there's a big difference. You see, you are already loved by God. And your need for security and identity is met in Him. God gives you His love so that now you can go out and love others. That's why Jesus said the two most important commandments are what? Love God and love others. He didn't say love yourself. He said you are already loved. God loves you, so you're fine, move on, now go love somebody else. That's what he's getting at here. Now some of you are thinking, well, Ken, doesn't the Bible command us to love ourselves as well? No, actually it doesn't. It never says that. It does tell you to love God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and it tells you to love your neighbor as yourself. Well, doesn't that mean that you have to learn to love yourself more so you can love your neighbor better? Well, no, that's not what it really means. And I've actually done a lot of research on this. I'll give you just one example. For example, Rich Nathan, who is pastor of the Columbus Vineyard, happens to be the largest vineyard in the world with about 10,000 people. But I heard him teach on this area. He said that is a twisting of what Jesus says here. Jesus is not commanding you to love yourself more. He's assuming you already love yourself. He says, yeah, I know you love yourself, so now you need to love others. We all take care of number one, ourselves, right? We all look out for our own interests. We try to meet our own needs. If our needs aren't taken care of, what happens? We get upset, don't we? If there's no hot water for the shower, I get ticked off. If there's no food in the refrigerator that I like, you know, I'm upset. If the TV's broken and I can't watch my show, you know, then I'm going to try and meet my needs because we watch out for number one, don't we? We care about our own needs. We take care of our own interests. So when Jesus commands us, love your neighbor as yourself, he's saying, I know you already watch out for yourself and for your own interests. Now I want you to do that for others the same way. Love them like you love yourself. If you like to be praised for good work, then praise others. If you don't like to be criticized and rejected, then don't criticize and reject others. If you don't like people gossiping about you, don't talk about others behind their back. In fact, when it comes to self, Jesus assumes that, of course, we love ourselves. So he doesn't command us to do that. He commands us to deny ourselves. You see, we're to affirm and love what we are by way of creation. We're to deny what we are by way of the fall. We should love what we are by way of creation. In other words, I can say, I love the way God made me. I love my gender, the way God shaped my body. I love the gifts and the talents he gave me and the family he gave me, even though none of those are perfect. But I know that God gave them to me for a purpose. He designed me to be and do just what he wants me to be and do. So I can love all of that. But I deny what I am by way of the fall. So I deny my lack of self-control. I deny myself when it wants to give in to temptation. I deny myself when it wants to be selfish and proud and resentful and always have my own way and always put my interests above others and be critical and hard to please and rude to others. I deny those things. Jesus said, deny yourself. But truthfully, it's very uncommon in our society to see people really denying themselves, which is why Paul said, terrible times will come because people will be lovers of themselves. That describes our society today. Now, then the next thing he goes on and he says, people will be lovers of money. Let me tell you a true story. A pastor was standing in line at a convenience store in New Orleans, and he noticed a family in front of him that didn't have enough money to pay for their groceries. And so he tapped the man on the shoulder and handed him some money and said, please accept this money to pay for the rest of your groceries. And the man just sort of looked at him and then took it and paid for the groceries and they left. 9 years later, this pastor was invited to teach as a guest teacher at another church in New Orleans. And he got done speaking. Afterwards, he was greeting people at the door and a man walked up to him. The man said that 9 years ago, he and his wife had been destitute. They'd lost everything. They had no jobs, no money. They were living in their car with their four-year-old little boy. And they weren't Christians at the time. They were so depressed that they decided to commit suicide together. So they actually drove to an edge of a cliff and were talking about how to do it, but then their little four-year-old boy was hungry, and so they decided before they did it, they were going to go buy him some food. And so they went to this convenience store, and while they're standing in line with milk and bread, they realize they don't even have enough money to pay for the milk and bread. And then at that point, they said this man behind them offered to pay for their groceries, and he also said, please remember this, Jesus loves you. Well, they said after they left the store with the groceries, they drove back to the cliff, but they just wept for hours over this simple act of kindness and generosity from this man. And they decided they couldn't go through with suicides. They drove away. As they were driving away, they passed by a church, and the sign out front said, Jesus loves you, which is the second time that night they'd seen that message. So they went to that church the next Sunday. They were saved. And the man told the pastor that the moment this pastor stood up in the pulpit, he immediately knew he was the one who had helped them 9 years ago. They said they'd been Christians now for 9 years and were alive because of him. Now, most of us could probably tell a story of how somebody's act of generosity in our life made a big impact on us. But Paul says that in the last days, people will be lovers of money. And if you're a lover of money, you don't let go of money easily, do you? And you're not going to have acts of generosity like that that you can tell about and tell stories about. In fact, let me ask you, do you have any stories like that where you've been generous and helped others? Did you know that loving money is a sin? The Bible says that money itself is not evil, but the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And Jesus says, what good is it if you gain the whole world but lose your soul? I mean, so what if you have a gold card when you go to hell? You know, what are you going to buy there? There's nothing to buy. You know, our goal should be to love people and use money. And in fact, the purpose of having more money is so that we can love more people. But when we love money, we use people. And that really describes America. Just think about who are the heroes in our society? Mostly lovers of money. If you really think about it, how many poor heroes do we have in our society? They're mostly lovers of money. A few years ago, Jack Welch, former CEO of General Electric, was voted as the most admired executive in America. In fact, I used to work for him many, many years ago. I worked for General Electric. I actually worked in the same office in Connecticut where he had his office, although there was probably like 20 levels between me and him. But when Jack Welch retired from GE in 2001, he was worth about $500 million. Now, most of us would say, you know, if I was 65 and had $500 million, that would probably last me, and you know, for through my retirement, probably be enough, a little security nest egg for my family, that would be enough. Well, Jack wasn't satisfied with that, and he got divorced, didn't want to give his wife very much alimony, and so Jack Welch's wife sued him, and because of the lawsuit, all the details of his finances were released to the public for the first time, including the severance package that he negotiated with GE. Turns out Jack negotiated for a pension of $16 million a year for the rest of his retirement, plus the use of a GE Boeing 737 business jet 24 hours a day for the rest of his life, which alone costs $300,000 a month. It's like, you know, Jack, you're retired now. You can't fly commercial. Plus, GE pays all of his expenses on a $15 million Manhattan apartment that was bought at company expense. They pay for all of his food and wine bill every month, which is about $9,000 a month. Jack must have a big appetite. Jack's clothes cost $2,000 a month, paid for by GE. He gets floor-level seats for all Knicks games, courtside seats at the U.S. Open, and box seats for all Yankees and Red Sox games. Now, that is where I draw the line. You know, Yankees and Red Sox games, there is something wrong with that. If you love the Yankees, you hate the Red Sox, and vice versa. Nobody gets box seats for both the Yankees and the Red Sox. There's just something evil and perverted about that. I'm sorry. GE also picks up all of Jack's restaurant bills, buys his daily newspapers, pays for his dry cleaning, and video rentals. I mean, who can afford video rentals if you're only making $16 million a year, you know? When Jack was criticized for his extravagant retirement package at shareholders' expense, he was quoted in the newspaper saying, "What I'm receiving is a lot less than I could have received. I actually sacrificed millions of dollars in striking this deal." In other words, his argument is, "I deserved more." Oh, I forgot to mention, according to court documents, Jack Welch gives about $600 a month to charity, which is less than some of you give, which means that you're actually richer than Jack Welch, whether you realize it or not. In the last days, people will be lovers of money. But you know, the truth is, you don't have to be a big-time corporate executive or a famous athlete or a celebrity to love money. Sometimes people who are struggling to make ends meet love money just as much as Jack Welch. So let me ask you the question. Do you love money? Are you a lover of money, as Paul would describe? Now, most of us would say, well, no, I'm not me. I'm not like Jack Welch. Well, the problem is, you can't really determine whether you're a lover of money just based on how big your house is or how big your income or what kind of car you drive or how many pairs of shoes you have in the closet. You can't really tell. So how do you know if you love money? Let me give you three questions to ask. Number one, are you content with what you have? You may live in an apartment furnished with hand-me-downs and drive a 14-year-old Ford held together with duct tape. Or you might live in a large house with a three-car garage filled with three cars and have a vacation home. But either way, are you content with what you have? Or are you always thinking about the next thing that you want? You got to get one more thing, and that'll make you happy, and you're always adding to your collection, and you're never quite satisfied. Are you content with what you have? Who do you think has the deepest, most satisfying joy in life? Is it the man who pays several hundred dollars a night for a suite in downtown and he spends evenings in a half-lit, smoke-filled lounge impressing some strange woman with $10 cocktails? Or is it the man who chooses to stay in the Motel 6 next to a vacant lot of sunflowers and spends his evening watching the sunset and writing love letters to his wife? Who has the deepest joy? Have you learned the secret of contentment? The second question to ask is, do you play the comparison game? Are you always comparing your stuff with others? Maybe you feel fine about your stuff until you see what your friend drives Or you go over to your coworker's house and see where they live, and it's nicer than yours, and you start comparing. Let me ask you, what is more important, what a person is or what they own? What's more important? People who love money focus on what people own. But people who love people focus on what they are. And who cares about what they have? What are you focused on? Here's the third question. Do you honor God with what you have? No matter what your income, whether it's high or low, as you stand before the Lord, when you say, God, I am generous toward your church. I'm generous toward your kingdom with what I have. I'm generous because I'm not a lover of money. I'm a lover of God. And so I have no problem giving money away. Could you say that to God honestly? What is it that you really love? Now finally, in verse 4, Paul says people will be lovers of one more thing. He says they'll be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now that really describes America. I mean, in some countries, people starve to death. Here, we eat to death, right? I mean, we're the ones who invented the buffet, all you can eat, right? Now, is it a sin to have pleasure? No, of course not. In fact, Psalms say that pleasure comes from the right hand of God. God's the one who came up with it. God designed our bodies for certain pleasures. Food and drink and sex all bring pleasure, and God designed it that way. It's not like God is sitting up in heaven saying, look at them, they're kissing and eating and enjoying it. What is wrong with them? No, God designed it that way. He wants us to have pleasure. But if we start to love the pleasure more than we love God, that is a sin. That's when all of a sudden we start to worship food and we become gluttons. We worship drink and we become alcoholics. We worship sex and we become addicts or predators. When we worship the pleasure rather than worshiping the giver of the pleasure, God, that's when it starts to turn to sin and death. You see, it's not the things that you hate that enslave you, is it? It's the things that you enjoy that are more likely to enslave you, isn't it? Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. One author said that you can tell how far you are from God by how much you have turned toward your body and sensuality. Corrupt cultures are obsessed with sensuality, and that includes things like looks and appearance and sex and status, clothes, sexiness. All those things are part of a culture's sensuality. And you see what happens when a society starts or stops worshiping God, then they start to turn toward sensuality. And according to the great historian William Durant, history shows that virtually every great society in history did not decline because of external attack. They always declined because of internal rot, primarily an overemphasis on sensuality. Now, what impression would you get if you watched TV for very long in our society, or if you watch advertisements? What do we focus on? What do we emphasize? Sensuality. And again, that includes looks and appearance, sex, status, clothes, sexiness. So how do you become a lover of God rather than a lover of pleasure? Dallas Willard is one of the leading Christian authors and theologians alive today. He has a great book that's titled The Renovation of the Heart. And he lists three things that you can do to turn away from overemphasis on sensuality, or as he calls it, turn away from your body and toward God. We're going to cover these three things very quickly, and then we'll close. First, he says, stop idolizing your body. In other words, stop treating your body as if it were of ultimate importance. So what if you're aging? So what if you look in the mirror and see another wrinkle or another sag somewhere where there wasn't before? You should care for your body. You should exercise and diet and care for your body. But the purpose of caring for your body is so that you can use your body to serve God and to serve others. So stop making an idol of your body. Second thing he says is stop misusing your body. Stop using your body to satisfy what can only be satisfied by God. Now, there's a number of ways that we can misuse our body. We can put things into it that are bad for us or too much of good things. But one thing that Dallas Willard particularly emphasizes, he says, if you're a follower of Christ, men and women, at all costs, stop trying to be sexy. In other words, stop trying to elicit a sexual response from other men or women who are not your spouse. Stop dressing in a sexy way. Stop carrying yourself in a sexy manner. You can be beautiful. You can be handsome without using your body to manipulate the responses of others. So stop misusing your body. Then the third way, he says, to become a lover of God instead of a lover of pleasure is to start dedicating your body to the Lord. If you feel like there's areas where your body is out of control or you've become a lover of bodily pleasures, then dedicate your body to the Lord. He bases this on Romans 12, verse 1. It says, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is true worship. Dallas Willard suggests this little spiritual discipline. He says, during a prayer time or a quiet time, formally surrender your body to God. Just go through the parts of your body. You can start at the top. You start with your eyes, what you look at, and dedicate and surrender that to God. And then go downward. Your ears, what you listen to, your mouth, what you eat, and what you say, and your hands and your feet and the rest of your body, dedicate each part to God. And if your body's out of control, you may need to do this every day for a month or several months. Give your body over to God to be used for His power and His purpose. You see, you were created not to be a lover of yourself, not to be a lover of money, not to be a lover of pleasure or your body. You were created to give and receive love to God and to give and receive love to others. We need to love the right things and not love the wrong things. Be a lover of God and a lover of other people. Let's stand for prayer, and I'd like the worship band to come up for closing song. Will you bow with me? Heavenly Father, we pray that this morning you will fill us with your love so that people, when they look at us, they'll say, look how loving that person is. I wonder what he or she has that I'm missing. Look how loving they are. Jesus, we ask that you'll help us obey your command to love God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves, to look out for their interests, not just our own. Lord, we ask that you'll help us to be content with what we have, not comparing or envying others, but living in thankfulness to you, God, for your many blessings on our lives. And thank you for your generosity to us so that we can be generous with others. Lord, we pray that you'll help us to honor and glorify you with our bodies, continually dedicating our whole selves to you, not misusing our bodies, but using them to serve you and serve others. And thank you, Lord, for your great love for us. You have blessed us so much. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.